board's table this morning and being able to teach some hermeneutics. And you never know, what people go away with. I should say, once again, if you want to get any more of this, go to our website, growingchristians.org, cards in the back, and you can buy the stuff. You can get it for free. There's a lot of stuff there. You can take as much as you want, listen to it in the car, download it, put the CDs in the car, listen to it on the way to work and back and forth and all that kind of stuff. So there's a lot of stuff there. But, you never know what people are going to go away with. And sometimes things get distorted, kind of like this minister preacher once. He decided to give a visual demonstration, which would add emphasis to his Sunday sermon. So he got four worms and placed in four separate jars. The first worm was put into a container of alcohol. The second worm was put into a container of cigarette smoke. The third worm was put into a container of chocolate syrup. The fourth worm was put into a container of good, clean soil. At the conclusion of the sermon, the minister reported the following results. The first worm in alcohol, dead. The second worm in cigarette smoke, dead. The third worm in chocolate syrup, dead. Fourth worm in good, clean soil, alive. So the preacher asked the congregation, what can you learn from this demonstration? Well, Maxine was sitting in the back, and she quickly raised her hand and said, as long as you drink, smoke, and eat chocolate, you won't have worms. That kind of ended the service. But seriously speaking, you never know what people go away with. And so, I hope I don't hear up in New England, Rhode Island sometime, hey, I heard you said at Northwest Bible Chapel that the Bible in this verse says this or that. It's amazing. Some stuff comes back really convoluted, distorted. I never said that. On and on we go. But you're a good audience. You heard, you take away the good stuff and what was really said, right? Well, now we come to our homework assignment. And I hope nobody walks out on me here because I have done this before. When I give students an assignment, hey, it's understood. You're going to have students all over the place on it. But I remember sharing this with a congregation once. I wasn't teaching hermeneutics. I just was preaching on the story of the lost son, as I remember. And, I'll tell you, when I put it out, kind of like, what do you think? And when there were some people there that felt strongly one way and I came off a little bit different, they did not like that. They thought I should be crossing all my theological T's and dotting all my theological I's the same way they were. And they were a little uptight. There was a little break in fellowship there. So I want to put the disclaimer in here right now because everybody's not going to be agreed, I know. In fact, you can read the commentaries. Not everybody's agreed, all right? The assignment, by the way, in case any of you are wondering, was in Luke chapter 15, the story of the lost son. The Lord gave it as a parable, although it's not said to be a parable. It probably really happened. There really was a man who had two sons. And what is the best application of that story, parable, teaching today? Is it best represent a lost person who comes to salvation or a backslider that is restored? Now, to put the disclaimer in, look, no matter where you came out, it's okay because one interpretation, many applications. So I was asking you in the assignment, what's the best application? So you could go either way, and I would not flunk you if you were taking hermeneutics. As long as you built up your reason hermeneutically, not just, well, I heard a sermon once or whatever, something like that, right? So did everybody follow? You could apply it both ways. But I think your best application is more in line with the interpretation. Now, in order to save time, I didn't bring the overheads, but you have one of your handouts. You have a bridge, right? You have the bridge. You got that one? The bridge from then to now? It's the idea you always start with the then side and move to the now, right? Why didn't I pick this diagram? There it is. This one right here. Everybody got that? We did make that handout, right? All right. So here's the point. In hermeneutics, right? Good hermeneutics. You always start then. You always start, what did it mean then? What was the situation then? What was the occasion then? What was the author talking about? What was he arguing for? What was Jesus talking about? If it's like this, the story of the prodigal son, the Lord gave it. Who does the Lord have in mind when he gives this? You always do that first, before you cross the bridge to now. What does it mean now to 20th century Christians? What would be the best application? All right, now, coming across the bridge, you're going to come across the bridge. Depending on where you are in the Bible, you're like, let's say you're dealing with prophecy, all right? So what did it mean then when the prophet gave it? Now you cross to now. So there's a lot of different P's here, the way you come across the bridge. Don't feel that in every verse of the Bible you're going to get all these P's. No, some are promises, some are precepts, personal applications, all of that. But you always, get it now? Everybody say it. Always start with the then. Let's hear everybody say it. Always start with the then. What did it mean then? All right, so that's where we want to start on the story of the lost son. Now, when you did your homework assignment, by the way, our first hymn this morning at the Lord's Supper, let me read you the second verse of that hymn. Now, I'm not saying the Lord sovereignly guided this hymn to be the first one, but so that you would key in on the homework assignment. No, I didn't give out the hymn. Whoever gave it out, it just so happens that the second verse does have something to say about the prodigal son. Now, this is not an inspired hymn writer, but let me read the verse of the hymn, and you tell me, where do you think the hymn writer here is going as far as the best application of the prodigal son for now? Once as prodigals, we wandered. This is hymn 33, Black Book. Once as prodigals, we wandered in our folly far from thee. But thy grace or sin abounding rescued us from misery. Thou thy prodigals has pardoned, kissed us with a father's love, welcomed us with joy or flowing, e'en to dwell with thee above. This hymn writer, do you think he's seeing this as a backslider or a person coming to salvation? Coming to salvation, right? And then you move on to verse 3, where now salvation has come, clothed in garments of salvation. At thy table is our place. So it's interesting that you can see where the hymn writer here goes with the story of the prodigal son as the best application. Now, I'm not saying that the hymn writer is inspired or whatever, but you can see that's where he is coming from, right? He came across the bridge from the then to now as best representing salvation. I'm sure if you ask that hymn writer, well, couldn't we apply it to the backslider? Sure, you can apply it, but I see it as the best application as coming to salvation. So here's what you can say when you're following this principle. While there's one interpretation, many applications, your best applications are always closer, more common ground, if you will, with your interpretation. You remember, one right interpretation, many applications. But we could go further now and say your best applications are more in line, more common ground with your interpretation. That makes common sense. So what did it mean then? What did it mean then? Well, as you were doing your homework, I'm sure you made a paper with two columns. What points can I put in favor of the backslider being restored? What points can I put in favor of the son representing an unbeliever? Well, what obviously would you put in favor of the, in the column of it best represents the backslider being restored? What would be your major point? He's a son. He's a son in the family. Sure, that must represent the backslider. He's restored. He's not coming into the family. He's not born into the family. He's already in the family. Now, that would definitely be a strong point in favor of it best representing a lost, a backslider being restored. And many commentaries go that way. But now, what would be your best hermeneutical points in favor of it being a lost person coming to salvation? Remember, don't start here. Don't start with what you think it means and then try to go back there. No, you always get it now. Always, always, always start with what did it mean then before you apply it to today. So while there will be many applications, the best applications will be more in line with what it meant then. All right, what did it mean then? Well, look at Luke chapter 15. I would say there's a couple of things here which would you would put in your column for it best represents the lost person becoming a believer as the hymn writer went. You kind of see where I'm going? All right. Well, Luke chapter 15. Who is Jesus speaking to? All right, we're going to do context now, right? And you have to, what did it mean then? Well, who is the Lord talking to? Is he talking to a bunch of Christians here at Northwest Chapel? No. He's talking to, well, there it is in verses 1 and 2. Now all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him, and both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Well, now that's interesting. It's a mixed audience. In this group that the Lord is speaking to, there are the tax gatherers and the sinners. They were the Mary Magdalenes and the Zacchaeuses. But then there were these self-righteous scribes and Pharisees. Everybody follow? The Lord is addressing a mixed audience. Now let me ask you, is this a mixed audience of believers and unbelievers? Or a mixed audience of all unbelievers? They're all unbelievers. They're all unbelievers. Now, some of them were coming to the Lord. The Mary Magdalenes, the Zacchaeuses, they were coming. But the audience that the Lord is addressing here is a mixed audience of all unbelievers, two different types of unbelievers. There are those unbelievers like the Zacchaeuses, the Mary Magdalenes, that were not keeping the laws and the ceremonial laws and so forth. The self-righteous scribes and Pharisees looked down on them. That was the other group, the self-righteous people. But they're all unbelievers. Is that not true today? You have the whole gamut of unbelievers. You have some self-righteous people think they're making points with God. Others could care less, whatever. All right, what did it mean then? The Lord, that's one point definitely in favor that he's going to give a story here now that is directed to unbelievers. Two different kinds of unbelievers. Do you see why the Lord had two brothers in the story? He had the runaway publican tax gatherer type, Mary Magdalene type brother, right? Hey, I want to take my whatever's coming to me, give me. He goes and wastes it, just like the tax gatherers and the publicans and the sinners, right? The open sinners. How about the older brother? Who is the Lord definitely driving the point home in the older brother in the story? The self-righteous scribes and Pharisees. You remember, that is also part of the story, right? The older brother can't stand it that grace has been shown to that younger runaway brother. And he disowns him. Yet the father, you know, loves them both and even pleads with the older brother. It's so easy to see what the Lord is dealing with here. He's dealing with all unbelievers, two different kinds of unbelievers, the loose living type and the self-righteous type. And he gives three stories, not just one. And you all saw that when you did your hermeneutics too, right? That there's not just one story, not just the lost son. There is the lost sheep. There's the lost coin, and there's the lost son. Clearly, hermeneutically, all three go together. The Lord is preaching here to these unbelieving two groups, scribes and Pharisees, as well as the open sinners. And the lost sheep, does that represent a backslider being restored? I don't think so. It represents a lost person coming to salvation. By the way, just a little tangent here. I love the story of the lost sheep. Where would you go in the Bible if somebody said to you, oh, you know, you think you're saved and all that. Why, you think you're so special that the Lord would come just for you? Let's say you were the only sinner. Would he come just for you and die for you? You know, I'd say, yes. Where do you find that in the Bible? Parable of the lost sheep. One sheep, one lost. The shepherd went out to get that one lost sheep. Don't you appreciate that, right? Well, I think, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son all go together. And these are all parts of the three-point sermon that the Lord is giving to all of these unbelievers. So I think the audience that the Lord is addressing, all unbelievers, the three parables together, clearly emphasizing loss being found. And then the language itself, all right? The language itself. In all three parables has come, dead, made alive, lost, found. This is language that's not of the backslider. It's of the lost person becoming a believer. Dead, made alive. Now, some of you may have lined up in your column for the best to illustrate the backslider being restored is where it says in verse 24, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. Ah, there it is. He's had life all along. So it can't be a lost person coming to salvation. That language would kind of speak of a backslider being restored again. Well, number one, now when you do your hermeneutics and do your word studies, you find that Greek word can just be translated, not just life again, just come to life. It can be translated come to life. Furthermore, if you want to insist on life again, you got a theological problem. Like you can lose your salvation and get it back again. So I would not go big on that phrase to try to prove the backslider. Because now you got a theological problem with eternal security. But clearly, when you look at the Greek word there, use your Vine's Expository Dictionary, New Testament words. And if you want a copy of that, George will give you his copy. He's got it right on. Well, he'll highly recommend that you get it, right, George? Yeah. But if you look up that word, you know, it can mean just come to life, all right? All right, now you say, but Dr. Day, the strongest point about the Son, he's a son. How can you favor the idea it's a lost person coming to salvation when it's in the stories it's a son? Well, what's our answer here? Here again, hermeneutically, put yourself back with what did it mean then? Who is the Lord talking to? He's talking on all unbelievers, but they are Jews. They are the people of God. They're the chosen people. Yes, they're all unbelievers, but in that situation, in the then, it's so obvious that the Lord would give a family illustration. Sons, if the Lord was giving a story here in downtown Chicago, he might not use a story of the lost son, the runaway son, or the older brother. He'd probably use another story. But for the Jewish people, the people of God, the family of God, as he, the Messiah, is presenting as king, the kingdom, will they receive him? So it's natural for him to use a family illustration. Even though, as we see in the story, he's talking to them as unbelievers in the family of God, the Jewish people, right? So when all is said and done, I think the best, when you come over to the now, while you could apply it, because Scripture is one application, one interpretation, many application, could be applied both ways, I think your best application, which is closer to what it meant then, would be in reference to a lost person becoming a believer. And I'm not going to open it up for any questions. Take it or leave it. Seriously speaking, you know, if you totally disagree with it, which many people do, write your commentary, whatever. It's wonderful, all right? That not everybody's agreed on all these things. And, you know, that brings up another question. Why did the Lord, you know, in his sovereign eternal wisdom, why didn't he have the books of the Bible written? Why didn't he superintend the authors, as we've seen, inspiration, so that there'd be no questions? It'd be all straight for it. No, we wouldn't have to do hermeneutics. It'd be so clear. Do you ever have that question before? I think we all have, right? Well, why? Well, I can think of two reasons right off the bat, right off the top. Number one, it forces us to love one another, get along, even though we don't quite see eye to eye on all the scriptures. And another principle of hermeneutics, by the way, is the target. You'll have to go to the website to see it, but the bullseye is the person work of Christ. But as you work out from the less critical to the less critical areas, we got to be agreed on the person and work of Christ. But when you work out into outer rings of the target, there is room for, you know, premillennialism, amillennialism. Now, I would say I'm pretty strongly convinced of premillennialism, even pre-trib, pre-mill. But I can get along with Christians who have a high view of salvation, justification by faith alone, but differ on prophecy, right? But it gets down to how do you interpret the prophetic passages? So I think one reason why the Lord left it so that we had to work at it, we're forced to love one another. We're forced to get along. And another reason is, so you'll do hermeneutics. No, it does force us to study the Word, right? It gets us into the Word of God. And as George was sharing with us, as he was doing the homework assignment, there was some good devotional feedback that was coming as well, right? You come to appreciate, even when you're doing, what does this mean? As you read it and think about it, the Lord feeds you. You're being fed spiritually. So there's a lot of reasons why the Lord did it this way. And now, I'm not even going to look at my wife to see this sign that she always gives me. I'm not even looking over there. I'm just going to close it off with an incentive for you to go on and do hermeneutics. But on the back table, you're going to read, if you pick up a copy of the Judah and Tamar story, right? So I'm encouraging you to pick up a copy, get on the mailing list. But in the story of Judah and Tamar, all right, Genesis 38, not a pleasant story, but most of you remember the story, and Judah is involved with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, and you can read the story, but I'm reading a paragraph here that I wrote about this. Judah promised to send the, quote, prostitute, his daughter-in-law, who's playing the prostitute, Tamar, a young goat as payment for her services. But Tamar insisted that Judah give her his seal and his staff as a pledge that he would fulfill his promise to pay. So Judah gave her his seal. Now, when you're reading that passage, what comes to mind? What is a seal? Is this a ring? What did he give her? Well, here's where the principle of hermeneutics, know your historical background. The more you know about the background, because you remember the diagram, right? The more you know about the background in which the Word of God, the well of the Word of God was sunk, the more you know about the history and culture, the better you'll interpret the Word. So it would do well. You would do well to know what's the seal all about. Is this some kind of stamp or whatever? So what's it talking about here? Well, it's talking about this right here. Boom. You never thought about that, right? That's a cylinder seal. All right? This dates back Old Testament times, but this became a very personal type signature. You would take this cylinder seal, hang it on a cord around your neck. Judah would have had one, as well as his personalized staff. But when you took this and rolled it out on a piece of clay, it was like your signature. I mean, a personal seal, because this engraving here presses the clay, and it's clear that this belonged to Judah. This is not Judah's, right? But anyway, he would have had you would have had one. I would have had one. Everybody would have their own personal seal. Why did Tamar want that? There was no mistake who the father was when she could present the seal, right? So knowing that background, that's a hermeneutical principle. Know the background. You are, oh, I see what's going on here. It lends, credence to the story, what's going on. It's not like she just wants money or whatever. She knows what's going on here, and there's no way Judah could get out of this later. And you read the rest of the story. You might say, why did God include that story in Scripture anyway? Well, doing your background studies helps you to understand what's going on. Then you are on safer hermeneutical grounds to move forward with why did the Lord include that story? Well, there's a couple of reasons. One, you know, is a big time. What is it? It's in the line of Christ, right? Tamar and Perez, who came from Judah and Tamar, is in the lineage of Christ. And certainly shows the grace of God. Great lesson on the grace of God here. Another reason, and here's where structure, The principle of structure comes in. Genesis, when you think of the book of Genesis, there's a certain structure, a couple of different structures running throughout Genesis. One is the faith of the patriarchs is always put in contrast to highlight the faith, the lack of faith on the part of another, so that you have Abel's faith highlighted by the lack of faith of Cain in the early parts of Genesis, right? And you have Abraham's faith highlighted by the lack of faith of Lot. And you have Isaac's faith highlighted by the lack of faith of Ishmael. You have Joseph's faith. You could go on with Esau and Jacob, but Joseph's faith is certainly, see, the Joseph narrative in the structure of Genesis has already started in Genesis 37. That's where the story of Joseph starts. And you might say, well, it's going to continue, but all of a sudden you get this story about Judah running off with Tamar. What's this all about? In the structure of Genesis, the faith of Joseph is highlighted by the lack of faith of Judah. Everybody follow? So there's some, when you think, why did God include that story? Is it, just to keep you reading through the Bible, you know? No, there's real meat here, all right? So based on hermeneutics, always look at the structure of the book as well. There may be some lessons there. More we could say. It's 2:30. The Bears start at 3. I know all of that. I can see the great meal that we had taking effect already. Some heads have already gone back. So once again, I want to say we really appreciate being here. Thank you for the good reception, good feedback, lots of good comments, and we really treasure that. And let's have a closing prayer. Lord, again, we're thankful for our time together this weekend, this conference where people that want to know your word come together in worship and for the purpose of learning and growing in the faith. And we pray that as a result of our conference, we'd not only be more dedicated to the study of your word, but more excited about it as well. Toward this end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.